and you come to it, and it sounds dumb to say, but like there's just something sacred about it. Because I mean, that's so obvious, right? Like it's God's word in here. There's something sacred about God's word, and it's just not like any other book. And sometimes we become so familiar with that that we open it up and it's just like you're reading this stuff and it's like, yeah, I know, I've read it before. But it's not like anything else that you ever lay eyes on. And I was just thinking about that while we were worshiping, because tonight is about the reliability of God's word. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about the necessity of spiritual growth. This week, we're going to see here in 2 Peter the reliability of God's word. And I'll be honest, we're going to get a little into kind of doctrine. I'm not going to like teach a college course tonight. I'm not that kind of teacher anyway, but we are going to get maybe a little headier than usual, and you'll have to put your thinking caps on, because it's really important that we establish, like, I've based my life on this. Everything I do stands on a book, guys. It's a book. I mean, it's more than a book, but it's not less than a book. It's a book. I would die for what I believe about this book. I base my whole life on it. And not just that, my eternity, like what happens after I die, what I'm going to do forever, I'm basing it off of what I read in this book. And so what we want to talk about tonight is why is this thing even reliable? And I'm not going to go to you know, critical texts and manuscripts and textual criticism and all of those sorts of things. I take what's called a self-authenticating model of Scripture, of the reliability of Scripture, meaning I believe Scripture authenticates itself. I don't have to look at the outside manuscripts, although we can use that type of evidence. I don't just look at what, like, people said, you know, a couple thousand years ago about the Bible, though I take that into great consideration. As I read the Bible, there's a divinity, there's a glory that comes from it that's like nothing else. And I think it authenticates itself. And it also gives us the criteria by which we can say this should be in the Bible. Because you have to, the reason I want to give you guys this tonight, because I was praying, I'm like, this is like kind of like deep stuff. And again, I'm going to try not to bowl over you guys' heads, but it's important that we think about it, because you don't want to get punched in the face with that kind of doubt about what, a book? Why these books? How do I know? Who's Peter? I don't know Peter. You know, I don't know Peter from Adam. You know, like, I don't, like, how am I supposed to know this is true? How am I supposed to know this is reliable? And so Peter's going to give us some hints as to the reliability of this book. And I just want us to be ready for when those doubts punch us in the face, for when you stumble across some stupid YouTube video or you get in some kind of confrontation with someone who would doubt the authenticity of Scripture, or you just start having doubts yourself about God and about the Bible. So before you deconstruct your faith, let's just look at what the Scriptures have to say about themselves. And it probably, when I say self-authenticating, it probably sounds like, if you've ever taken like philosophy or logic, it probably sounds like circular logic, right? Why is the Bible true? Because the Bible says it's true. You know, like, but if you think about it, that's how all logic works. Well, I don't think the Bible's true. Well, why not? Well, it's just not logical. It's not reasonable. That's not rational to believe it. Well, really? Well, why do you trust your logic and your reasonability and your rationality? It's just logical and reasonable. You see how it's circular? Everyone has an authority upon which they rest their lives. Mine happens to be the 66 books of the Bible. And so we want to talk about their reliability tonight. I'm just going to read verses 16 through 21 of this chapter. We're going to dive into chapter 2 as well, but let's start with 16 through 21, and then we'll kind of break this section up. We did not follow, he says, For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, tonight we just thank you for your word. It's so beautiful. It's so glorious, God. There's something so special when you open your word. I pray tonight, Lord, maybe for some people in this room, it hasn't felt like that. It hasn't been beautiful. It hasn't been popping off the page. It's been dry. It's been rote. It's been routine. It's just been words. And I pray tonight as we talk about the reliability of your word, God, it would become beautiful to us again. There'd be a fresh fire, passion in our hearts for what you have to say to your people. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. We'll start with just verse 16, our first point, the validation of the apostles. The validation of the apostles. Peter's just gotten done, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago. I just loved that first section we went through, verses 1 through 15, about the necessity of spiritual growth. And he talks about these divine promises we have. We've got everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon us, but we're still to work hard and we're to add all these things to our faith, and we've got to walk in that salvation we have. All these doctrines that are so transformative for our lives. And it's like he imagines his readers looking at him and say, "Yeah, but who are you to say this? who are you? Like Peter." And he says, so he's gonna start, he wants a basis on something. Why does what Peter has to say carry any sort of weight for his original readers' lives or for our lives tonight? And that's why he used this word "for." He's going to ground the authority of what he's just said in his role, in who he is, and what God had called him to be. And he says, "We didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." So he says, "We." Who's this "we" that Peter speaks of? Well, in the immediate context, we'll get to this in a moment, but he's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. And who was there with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration? It was Peter, it was James, and it was John. So narrowly, he's talking about Peter, James, and John, who were there with Jesus and Moses and Elijah, by the way, on the Mount of Transfiguration. But we can extend this apostolic authority, because that's what those three guys were. They were apostles. We could extend that beyond those three to the other, other eight disciples, not counting Judas, plus Paul the apostle. And we know that Peter puts Paul's writings, like all the letters we have from Paul in the New Testament, he puts those on the level of Scripture in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to you, has written to you, as in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures." So you see how he lumped Paul's writings in with the rest of the Scriptures. He recognizes them on Paul's letters on the same level as Genesis, Isaiah, Psalms, Proverbs, and his own epistles. So he's saying there's this apostolic authority that we have because we were eyewitnesses of the glory of God. You see, what we have in the 27 books of the New Testament is what Acts 2:42 calls the apostles' what? The apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teachings. So this is what our church is based off of, right? Acts 2:42. You know, they continued steadfastly, and one of those things was the apostles' doctrine. Now, back in the book of Acts, you know, in the 30s AD, what they had in the apostles, as far as the apostles' doctrine goes, is they had that spoken word. The apostles were teaching. But eventually, these guys started writing stuff down. And so today, 2,000 years later, we have the apostles' doctrine in written form. And that's what we continue steadfastly in, is the apostles' doctrine. And what is this? What does the New Testament consist of? It's the life, the teachings, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, the historical accounts of the first 30 years of church history, and the teachings of the apostles. Now, again, who were these apostles? Like, why are we trusting these guys? Well, here's what Jesus said to them in John chapter 14, verses 25 through 26. Jesus said, now we can make some general application of these scriptures to us, but I want you to remember who he's talking to. This is in the upper room at this point, John 14. Okay, he's giving, and he's just with the 12, right? Actually, Judas took off by this point. So he's with the 11 right now. And he's saying directly to them, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. So Jesus is telling the 11 that the Holy Spirit is going to bring to remembrance all the things that Jesus said to them. And then he goes on a little bit later in John 16, verses 12 through 14. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will teach you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And so the Holy Spirit is going to speak directly to the apostles and give them the doctrine of Jesus, the doctrine of salvation, I believe, to interpret what was happening on the cross and what was happening in the resurrection and the meaning of the ascension and the future coming of Jesus. And how does the Old Testament fit into all of that? And how did the Old Testament point to all of that? You see, the Holy Spirit was going to come after Jesus and fill the apostles and anoint them in a special way to write scriptures. And Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And where do we have the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? It's their writings in the New Testament. And now you might ask, well, which books? How did we decide, you know, and so maybe, I don't know if any of your brains are filled with, you know, I never read the Da Vinci Code, but any of this conspiracy stuff, weird, you know, weird things like that. Where did we get these books? Why these books? What about the Gospel of Thomas? What about all these other writings? Here is the mark. And, you know, like, you might ask, like, how did they decide which books go in the New Testament? Well, that's the wrong word. No one decided what goes into the New Testament but God. The early church, and here's the key word, they recognized which books belonged to the New Testament. They recognized which ones. And the major marker was their connection to apostolic authority. Okay? So how did they recognize, how have we recognized even today which books belong to the New Testament canon of Scripture? Their connection to apostolic authority. Apostles wrote books: Matthew, John, Paul, and Peter. Those are the four apostles who wrote books of the New Testament. But then you have other guys who wrote books of the New Testament, and they were directly connected to apostles. Okay, so the Gospel of Mark, very early church history, tells us that he was writing basically Peter's account of the gospel. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts, he's a close associate of the Apostle Paul. James and Jude, they're brothers of Jesus, and they have heavy association with the apostles. The book of Hebrews, I believe probably someone in Paul's circle wrote the book of Hebrews, especially because the writer of Hebrews references Timothy at the end of that letter. And so that's how we've recognized which books belong in the New Testament canon of Scripture, their connection to apostolic authority. And why? Because they were with Jesus. And Peter brings this example of him and James and John, who were with Jesus there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they witnessed his glory. And he says, therefore, we're not making this stuff up. He says, we're not following cunningly devised fables the NLT says, clever stories. We're not giving you clever stories. And what did we declare? As we talk about now, how do we recognize which books belong in the New Testament? Their connection to apostolic authority. But what is the content of the New Testament? What's it trying to say to me? And Peter describes it like this: we've made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you open the New Testament to read, you can say, what I'm reading right now is about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of Jesus coming as an infant into the world after 400 years of silence from God. The power of Jesus living an absolutely perfect life in the face of great temptation. The power of Jesus performing miracles and healing. The power of Jesus in his incredible teachings and unfolding the truths of God. The power of Jesus enduring beating and whipping and mockery and having his, you know, having spit in his face and eventually dying on the cross. The power it took to hold back from calling down all the forces of heaven to rescue him. The power to rise from the dead 3 days later. And within all of that historical activity, things that actually happened, what was taking place in the spiritual realm for us, the forgiveness of our sins, the imputing of God's righteousness upon me, justifying as someone who should be completely damned to hell, rescuing me, redeeming my life, obtaining, buying for me the power of the Holy Spirit, forgiveness, eternity with God, all of those things, that's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the only thing that Peter and the apostles are proclaiming to us in the New Testament. They're also proclaiming the coming of Jesus. He's returning again. He is coming back. Which is interesting because as we dive into next week, a lot of the content of the teachings of these false teachers that have infiltrated the early church, what they're denying is the second coming of Jesus. He's not coming back. Therefore, everything Peter said about add to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge and knowledge self and all this, that doesn't matter. Jesus isn't coming back. Live however you want. And so Peter says, no. We're preaching to you, we're declaring to you the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus, and that he's returning again. So as I read the New Testament, I'm reading the power of what the gospel can do for me. And it's teaching me how to get ready for his future coming. And that's just an approach I want to give you guys. As you read scripture, as you open up, especially the New Testament, what I'm going to find here, where do I see it? Where do I see the power of the gospel? And how is this preparing me for the second coming? How is this preparing me for the rapture? How is this preparing me to meet Jesus again? Because that's what Peter claims that the apostles are preparing us for. Not cunningly devised fables, but the power of God. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:17 through 18. He says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom, okay? And that's a similar word to the word cunningly devised here in Peter, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And Peter says, who am I to declare this for you, to declare this to you, to teach you these things? Well, I saw it myself. I saw it firsthand. Me, James, John, we were witnesses of his majesty. And that brings us to the validation of the Son, the validation of the Son of God in verses 17 and 18. Because you could say, well, okay, who are the apostles? Well, they were authorized by Jesus to write the New Testament scriptures. Okay, but well, who is Jesus? What validates him? And Peter talks about this validating moment of Jesus, not the only validating moment, but a validating moment of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. The authority of the apostles comes not in of themselves, but from Jesus. And let me just read the account in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8. Peter's account is kind of short here, but I'll read Matthew's account for us. Again, that's in Matthew chapter 17. You can find it in the books of Mark and Luke as well. But it says, verse 1 of Matthew 17, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother. He led them up on a high mountain by themselves. and he was transfigured or transformed before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then Peter answered. Now, Peter leaves this part out, right, of his account. He says, Peter answered, and he said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he's still speaking, this bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. See, this is the account of transfiguration. We know Peter has this event in mind because he references at the end of verse 18 there, the holy mountain. So he references his mountain they were on. He references God the Father giving Jesus honor and glory at that moment. Now, this isn't the only time that the Father speaks from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Where else did this happen to Jesus? At his baptism, very good, back in Matthew chapter 3. That's at the beginning of his ministry. Here, the Mount of Transfiguration is just nearing the very end of his ministry, and he's about to head back on his way to the cross, where God says this to him, and he validates Jesus is who he really claims to be. He is the one and only divine Son of God. God the Father speaks from heaven. I love Peter's name from him for the Father. He calls him God the Father, and he calls him the excellent glory, or the majestic glory. And it says Jesus receives glory and honor from the Father. You see, he received glory because Jesus, he looks different at this moment. He's transformed. His face is shining. His clothes are shining. He's like totally different. He's in this glorified state. And actually, a foreshadowing of the second coming Jesus, what he's going to look like. This is the Jesus we see in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1. And then when he returns later on at the end of the book of Revelation, he's shining. Like he's absolutely glorious. And this is the form he now takes. He's kind of shown to be that glory that he really is. And that's how the Father gives him glory in that moment. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, Jesus being the brightness of his, the Father's glory, and the express image of his, the Father's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory, and God showed him to be that at that moment. He is the express image of the Father, and the Father showed him to be that at that moment as he transfigured Jesus. But he also received from the Father honor. And these are the words that the Father said to him. Well done, good and faithful servants. The words this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then in Matthew's account, he says, hear him, like listen to him. He has authority. And so he says, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And that leads us in verse 19 to the validation of the prophetic word. He says in verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the prophetic word? The prophetic word, most scholars believe, is a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. And here's what's happening. Like a Greek scholar, Bill Mounts, he defines the word prophecy as authoritative speech that has its origin in God. Prophecy is authoritative speech that has its origin in God. Now, don't get this mixed up with prophetic words, okay? Many of us have prophetic words spoken over us last week, and we believe in the New Testament gift of prophecy. And so we believe that happens. Some people don't believe that. We believe in those type of prophetic words. They're biblical. They're there in the New Testament. If any of you guys have any doubt about that, I wrote a little blurb about prophetic words in Scripture on Facebook. You can go read it if you want to, because some people doubt that and some people think that's heretical and whatever, but we firmly believe that. But this is something different. This is something more authoritative that he's talking about here when Peter says the prophetic word. He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, and he says that they are made, he says the prophetic word is confirmed, which could really be made more sure. It's not just confirmed. It's like made more confirmed, like even more validated, right? And so it's confirmed. It's made more sure. This prophetic word, it's shown to be valid, reliable, steadfast, stable, durable. And this is what 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says. All Scripture, by the way, that word Scripture just means writing. It's just the word writing in Greek. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Old Testament Scriptures. Why does he say, and so? How does it follow that the prophetic word is confirmed because of what happened at the Transfiguration? Well, all of the Old Testament Scriptures, all of the Old Testament prophecies, they were pointing to Jesus. And when Jesus showed himself on that Mount of Transfiguration, and the Father approves him and validates him to be the one and only Son of God, the Messiah, it's like, oh, it's all true. Everything in those 39 books of the Old Testament was pointing to him, was pointing to Jesus. And so as Jesus is validated by the Father, everything in the Old Testament that was spoken about him was validated. And so when you think about the validity, the reliability of the Old Testament Scriptures, well, they lie in that. They lie in that they were all pointing to Jesus. Now, by the time of Jesus, the Old Testament canon of Scripture was already recognized. So I'll just give you a bit of history into the Old Testament canon of Scripture. Again, we're not going crazy. I'm not going Bible college style, but you think about the 39 books of the Old Testament. When you think about the Old Testament, if you know a little bit about them, you know, you kind of break them up into different groups. There's the Pentateuch, which means five books, is the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. Good job. And then you get into the historical books, Joshua through Esther there. And then you get into the books of poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then you get into the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. And that's kind of how we separate them. The Jews in Hebrew, they separate them a little bit differently in a form that's called the Tanakh. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of the Tanakh, but it's an acronym, T-N-K, Tanakh. The T stands for Torah. Torah means law, and that's the same thing. First five books of the Bible written by Moses. The N stands for Nevi'im. Nevi'im means prophets. And there's the former prophets. Those are some of what we would call the historical books. And there's the latter prophets. So, you know, the Isaiahs, the Jeremiahs, the Ezekiel. And then the last section of the Hebrew Old Testament is called the Ketuvim. And it's a sort of junk drawer where you throw everything else in. But, you know, there's the Psalms, there's the Proverbs, there's, you know, Daniel's in there, Esther's in there. And so there's all the books of Chronicles, they're in the Ketuvim. And they're kind of summed up by the Psalms, you would say it. And so Jesus, and I was going to do this tonight, so I don't have the verse up there. But in Luke 24, Jesus, this is resurrected Jesus, and he's walking along with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he's talking with them, and he says here in verse 27, it says, and beginning at Moses, there's the Torah, and all the prophets, there's the Nevi'im. He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Now the law and the prophets, or Moses and the prophets, that was a way of summing up the whole Old Testament. But if you needed any further proof, he goes along. And he says in verse 44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. This is Luke 24:44, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, there's the Torah, and the prophets, there's the Nevi'im, and the Psalms, And remember how we said the Psalms kind of you could say the Psalms to kind of sum up the whole Ketuvim. And he says what they said concerning me. Jesus there validates what was already recognized by the Jews at that time to be the Old Testament canon of Scripture. They wouldn't call it the Old Testament. For them, it's just the Testament, because they don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But what was recognized at that time as the Bible, Jesus recognizes all of those 39 books, and he says they're all about me. And if you ask, like, well, what about the apocryphal books that are recognized by the Roman Catholic Church or by the Greek Orthodox Church? Well, what's interesting is that you guys know Jerome. He's a saint. He's a saint of the Roman Catholic Church. I think he's the patron saint of like encyclopedias and libraries and things like that. Super smart guy, fourth century church father, highly venerated by the Catholic Church. He was a scholar. He wrote what's called the Latin Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the scriptures. But very few people at the time would go back and read the Old Testament Hebrew. He learned Hebrew, and he looked at the Hebrew Old Testament. He said, wait, when I read the Greek Old Testament, there's all these extra books that aren't in the Hebrew. And so he denounced the use of the what we now call the apocryphal books as scripture. So St. Jerome of the Catholic Church, he said, don't recognize these apocryphal books as scripture. And so this is me nerding out a little bit with you on scripture. And, you know, and it's not just me, like I have zero desire to like flex that knowledge up here. And that's like really, really limited. You know, I'm not an expert by any means. I would encourage you to go research it yourself. I only tell you these things because I think it's important that you have a foundation of like, yeah, why these books? Why is this in here? Like you know, of course, and again, I think there's a self-authenticating divine glory that shines from these books. But it's helpful to know, how did this come to be? What did Jesus recognize? What are we supposed to recognize? What if other people present arguments and other books to me? Well, you have a little bit of foundation to stand on here. And what Peter says about these, I'm going to get to the rest of verse 19 in a moment. But in verse 20, he says, knowing this, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What's this idea of private interpretation? There's two main views here. And when you read private interpretation, it seems like you almost might think like, well, can I not sit, you know, in the morning on my couch with my Bible and my coffee and like interpret Scripture? Like, aren't I like, you know, didn't Martin Luther make me able to do that? You know, can't I do that? Or is that wrong that I can't like do that privately and interpret Scripture? And no, you could say that what Peter means here is he's alluding to the false teachers he's going to talk about in a moment. And he's saying they came up with these crazy private interpretations of Scripture separated from what the apostles say, from what me and the other apostles say. So Peter's like, me, James, John, you know, Matthew, Paul, like, we were given apostolic authority to interpret the Old Testament scriptures, and that is the proper interpretation. And you will find that in the writings in the New Testament. You will find them in that time in their oral teachings, and these false teachers have taken that, and they've come up with their own thing. So that's one way to interpret this. The other way is that you could translate the word interpretation as origin. And talk about, and in this case, Peter would be talking about the origin. Where did God's word come from? Did it just pop out of, you know, Moses' imagination? Moses was just an epic storyteller, you know, and so he just came up with this stuff. And Jeremiah, he was just a really good poet, and so he just wrote down this stuff, but he kind of made it up. Or does it have its origin in God? And I kind of lean more towards that interpretation, that Peter's talking about the origin of Scripture here, where it comes from, because he compares it. He says it doesn't come from private interpretation. He says, for prophecy never came by the will of man. It's not something that people decided to write down. But what's the origin of Scripture? He says, holy men of God spoke. And again, he also used the word scriptures, writing, so we can say it's what they spoke and what was written down and recorded for us that we have in our Bible. They spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, and don't you love how the Trinity comes into full effect here? the voice of the Father, the excellent glory, validating Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit moving the inspired authors of Scripture to write down the exact words that God wanted written. Okay? And not that personal, people's personalities and writing styles were taken out of the picture. I mean, Paul has a different writing style than Peter, who has a different writing style than David and Moses. They have different styles. Their personalities come through. But the fact is that God ensured that exactly what he wanted to say to us was written through these men. And he says they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This word moved. Luke uses the word moved twice in the book of Acts. He uses it in Acts, where is it? I lost it here. He uses it in the book of Acts. I'll find it later. Come ask me. It's in that whole trip. I thought I wrote it down. It's in that whole thing where Paul's sailing to Rome. It's near the end there, somewhere in the 20s. And there's a couple points where it says that, you know, the sails are hoisted and the winds were moving the boats. And this is the picture that Peter's giving to us. It's like holy men of God. They hoisted their sails. In fact, this is what John MacArthur says. He says, for Peter, it was as if the writers of Scripture raised their spiritual sails and allowed the Spirit to fill them with his powerful breath of revelation as they penned its divine words. What we have in the Old and New Testament are the very words of God himself that he exactly wanted to communicate to us. Isn't that crazy? Like, that is absolutely wild. And what does the Bible say about those words? It says it's Psalm 19, 7 through 11 says this word is perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clear, it's true, it's righteous altogether, it's desirable, it's sweet. Hebrews 4, 11 says it's sharper than any double-edged sword. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says it will never wither away, but it will stand forever. We have the very words of God written in Scripture, and this is what Peter is trying to convey to us. And what would we do well to do? In verse 19, we would do well to heed it. We would do well to read it, to meditate upon it, to memorize it, to obey it. We would do well to do that. We would do well to hold this book as our absolute light, lifeline, as what? A light that shines in a dark place, because we're in a dark place. And what's going to be your light? Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to our feet, and it's a light to our path. This is the word of God. And maybe some of you are in a dark place right now. Maybe it's like your workplace. It feels like a dark place. What are you going to stand on? How are you going to get through that? How are you going to remain a Christian when everyone around you is trying to take you down? How are you going to stay close to the Lord when it feels like everything in life is against you and your relationships are falling apart? Or you're about to step into something really new and really scary and really dark. Or when people are coming against you, or when you're running out of money, you don't know how you're going to make it in this economy. Any number of things that come up against us that leave us in a dark place. We live in a dark place. This world is a dark place. We're surrounded by evil. We're surrounded by sin. We're surrounded by temptation. We're surrounded by hardships. And God says, here, a flashlight. Take this. And to me, I'm going to hold that precious. This is all I've got. And I'm going to read it, and I'm going to meditate on it. I'm going to memorize it. This is what's been driving me to memorize Scripture lately, is like, what if I end up in some situation where I don't have the book? It's got to be in here. I need a flashlight. I need something to carry me through. So I'm going to have it. I'm going to have it at the ready. I'm going to be ready with my sword at all times, because I need it. It's the only thing that's going to get me through until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You're like, Peter, what are you talking about? The morning star is the ancient name for Venus, because at certain points in Venus's rotation, you can see Venus in the sky right before the sun comes up. It's the morning star. And then in Revelation chapter 2, verse 28, Jesus promises the morning star as a reward to those who would persevere and overcome in the church in Thyatira. But then we see in Revelation 22, 16, Jesus is the morning star. He's the morning star. And so until our great morning star returns, we've got a light to get us through. And I just can't wait until that day where it's like you're holding the flashlight and all of a sudden the sky lights up and all the darkness dissipates and it's the coming of Jesus and he's here. And I'm not getting ready for his coming with his word anymore. He's arrived and I'm just there. I'm ready to worship him. I'm ready to love him. And so finally we get to our last point, the condemnation of false teachers. The condemnation of false teachers. Peter's going to spend a lot of time, a whole chapter plus, on these false teachers that have infiltrated the church. And after we've just finished expounding the doctrine of the reliability and the beauty and the light and the illumination of the scriptures, it makes all the more gross that people would come into the church and try to distort it. And I love how Peter, he sets up the beauty and the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of God's word before he says, now you've got to watch out because some absolute dogs are coming in. And you've got to be ready for these guys who are going to try to undermine everything that the Holy Spirit's trying to speak to you through the apostolic word. And so he says in verse 2, he says, there were also false prophets among the people. Okay, and he's, again, the context, he's talking about the prophetic word, which is the Old Testament scripture. So he's saying, in the Old Testament times, as these prophets were speaking, there were false prophets. And you can read about them. We'll read about some in just a moment. There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And so here's Peter's second application of the word of God, is that we've got to be ready with the word of God so that we know how to combat false doctrine. He says in Old Testament times, false prophets came. In New Testament times, false teachers will come. And these false teachers, let's look at the word false prophets for a moment. In the Greek word, it literally reads like pseudo-prophets, fake prophets. It's used by Jesus. It's used by Luke. It's used by John. It's also found in the Old Testament, though, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Jeremiah. Let's look at a couple of examples. Jeremiah 29, 8 through 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. And I'm giving you this context because it's going to kind of point to what the false teachers that Peter's writing about are doing. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets, there's the word pseudo-prophets, right? False prophets, and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you. Don't listen to their dreams, which you caused, nor listen to your dreams, which you caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I've not sent them, says the Lord. And then in chapter 27 of Jeremiah, verses 9 through 10, he says, therefore, do not listen to your prophets, your pseudo-prophets, your false prophets, your fake prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, your sorcerers. They speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. This is right at the cusp of the Babylonian exile. They're saying you're not going to serve the king of Babylon. The Babylonian exile is not going to happen. For they prophesy a lie to you to remove you far from your land. I will drive you out and you will perish. Now this is kind of a spoiler alert because we're going to get more into this next week. But the false teachers that Peter's talking about are denying the second coming of Jesus. There's no second coming of Jesus. Therefore, there's no judgment. Therefore, you live like you want. And it's the same as the false prophets in the book of Jeremiah. You're not going to exile. God's not going to bring this judgment on you. Everything that Jeremiah is saying, that's a bunch of baloney. Just keep living like you're living. Keep your freedom here in the land of Israel. Not knowing, not realizing, and deceiving other people into thinking that God's judgment is not coming. There's four main words Peter uses in this section in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. to describe these false teachers. We're going to cover two of those words tonight and go through verse 11. But the four words he uses are destructive, blasphemous, covetous, and deceptive. We're just going to cover destructive and blasphemous tonight. This word destructive, he uses it like four times here in these three verses, depending on your translation. If you have a different translation, it's three times. So three to four times he uses this word destructive or destruction or destroy. He says they bring on themselves, at the end of verse 1, swift destruction. Early in verse 1, he calls them destructive heresies. They have destructive ways. Their destruction does not slumber. They bring in these destructive heresies. A heresy is like a faction or a sect. It's like a group of people. The word actually, Wiest says that the primary meaning of the word is choice. They've chosen an opinion contrary to the normal opinion. And now they've got this little section of people who are thinking a little differently about things, interpreting the scriptures a little bit differently. You know, and this stuff is even happening today. You know, if you guys have ever heard, there's this thing called the new perspective on Paul. Now, I don't shun new things just because they're new, but it always brings up a red flag, you know? So we've been thinking one way about this for a long time. A lot of really smart people. And all of a sudden, you've got some new, novel interpretation of what Paul's saying. I don't think so. I'm going to have to think a little bit harder about that one. And so there's these heresies, and they're brought in secretly. There's a lot of, by the way, if you guys remember when I taught through Jude a few months ago, there's a lot of there's a lot of similarity here in chapter 2 to the book of Jude, to the point where scholars talk about that Jude and Peter somehow probably depended upon one another's writings. They're probably kind of borrowing from one another, either one way or the other. But Jude says something like they crept in unnoticed. Of course, there's false teachers who are just blatant about it. You know, you have the Joel Osteens, you have the T.D. Jakes, you have the Joyce Myers, you have the prosperity people, and like they're cool with it, and they'll declare their heresies loud and clear on TV and ask you to fund it. But we're talking about infiltrating the church. Some people will try to come in secretly. And again, I won't belabor the point because we talked a lot about it when we went through the book of Jude, but it usually starts with little rumblings. You know, did you hear the teaching the other night? They said, you think it really means that? Here's kind of what I've been studying, and here's kind of what I think. I'm not talking about healthy discussion. I'm talking about, like, they've got an agenda. And people will rise up in the church, and they've got an agenda. And you have to be very careful for these people. They're trying to bring in secretly. They're trying to bring in what Peter calls destructive here. And it's not just that their doctrine destroys things, which it does. False doctrine is destructive. It tears apart churches. It blows churches up. But it's also destructive in that it's going to bring destruction upon them. And that's Peter's main point here when he talks about destruction. Paul says in Philippians 3, 18 through 19, talking about these false teachers, many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. He says, but Paul's saying here, the end of these guys is destruction. God's going to take care of them. And he says, Peter says at the end of verse 3, he says, their judgment's not been idle, their destruction does not slumber. It's going to come. He personifies destruction there, and he says it's going to come upon them. And then he gives three Old Testament examples as to what this will look like. He says in verse 4, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for the judgment. Now again, I went through this in the book of Jude, but we there saw in the book of Jude, in Jude verse 6 actually, that Jude referenced these angels, and Peter's probably referencing the same angels. And there's different ways you could interpret this, but the interpretation I went with was that these are the angels referred to in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Genesis 6, 1 through 4, it's a weird section, but it's right before the flood. It says, it came to pass, men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, for they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. He is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children, these are the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Weird scripture. Angels getting with human women and breeding this race of giants, right? Weird stuff. But these angels are likely the same angels that Peter and Jude are referring to, that God has reserved them for judgment. And I believe this because we came to that conclusion with the book of Jude. And as we read Peter, he's using the same words. He's using words reserved. He's using the word chains. He's using the word darkness. He's using the word judgment. And he says they're being, it says that he cast them down to hell. Hell is kind of a weird translation. The word hell here in Greek, it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament or in the Greek Old Testament, but it was probably used by kind of in the pagan culture as like an underworld type of thing. So Paul's just saying they're being held in this underworld and they're reserved for the judgment of God there. Peter goes on to his next example. He says, in verse 5, and God did not spare the ancient world, but he saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So this is the story of the flood. God's destruction came. As much as people said, like, may have said to Noah, like, rain? What is rain? You know, like, what is this water falling from the sky you speak of? Like, what are you talking about, Noah? As much as people may have said that and doubted it, surely enough, God's judgment came. He always fulfills his promises. He always fulfills his threats. And he brought that judgment. But what's interesting here is that it says he spared Noah. So you're thinking he's given examples of how false teachers in the end are going to be destroyed. Why does he bring up the fact that God spared Noah? We'll get to that in a moment, because his last example in verse 6 is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says in verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. You know, you guys know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, super wicked town. Abraham's nephew Lot had chosen to live there. And God rained down his destruction upon Sodom and Gomorrah. It was totally annihilated, just in total upheaval, destroyed those cities for their radical sin. And yet again, Peter mentions, but he saved righteous Lot. He spared righteous Lot, which is interesting. When you read Genesis 19, are you ever like, Lot, that righteous man? Like, no. Lot's like, hey guys, get away from the door. You don't have sex with the angels. I'll give you my two virgin daughters. And you're like, what? What do you mean, righteous man? Well, if you remember, in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham's pleading for Lot with the Lord. He's pleading with Lot, with the angel of the Lord there, which is probably a Christophany. He's probably talking to Jesus. And he's basically interceding for Lot. And he's like, hey, if there's like 20 righteous people in the city, and he keeps dwindling it down to like basically just like, would you do it for one righteous guy, Lot? And the Lord agrees. So the Lord agrees that there was some semblance of righteousness left in Lot. And that what Peter tells us is that as much as Lot might have been affected by the culture around him, there was enough of the Lord in him to like be bothered, to be tormented about it. And it says that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but he spared righteous Lot. And in verse 9 it says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. I love this because in this example, you and I are Noah. You and I are Lot. And while we have to heed the warnings to not fall into the heresies of false teachers, we don't need to be afraid of them. Because what Peter says is that the Lord knows how to separate. He knows how to spare you. He knows how to bring you through these temptations that you're going to face in this life. And even the temptation to fall into some false doctrine being promoted by some false teacher. God will destroy them, but he knows how to spare his people in the process. So what am I going to be in a world full of filthiness, in a world full of heresies, in a world full of people denying the Lord? Jesus is not coming back. He's not real. You know, Christianity isn't true. What am I going to do in a world of that? I want to be a preacher of righteousness like Noah. I want to be righteous like Lot. A little more righteous than Lot. I'll take that. And God knows how to spare me through that, even when it's difficult, even when everything around me is Sodom, even when everything around me is the world of Genesis 6, only evil continually. God's going to spare you through it. God, he knows how to deliver you out of those trials, out of those temptations. How? He gave me a flashlight. He gave me a sword. He gave me a weapon. As I do well to heed this, he's going to pull us through that because he knows how to make that distinction. Finally, these, and we'll have two more points about the false teachings next week, but we'll end tonight with they're blasphemous. And this is what Peter says. He says, even in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, they deny the Lord who bought them, which is a crazy thing, isn't it? They deny the Lord who bought them. Jesus spilled his blood out of love for these false teachers, and they just deny him completely. I mean, Jesus shed his blood for the sins of the world. Jesus died for everybody. Jesus died for everyone to be able to come to salvation, and they deny the Lord who bought them. You know? And it's almost the idea of like, he bought them. It might be that they came into the church and they professed faith in Christ and they looked like real Christians. But at the end of the day, they denied Scripture. They twisted Scripture. And it's like Jesus is like, I bought you. And they just totally deny the Lord. They reject him. They disown him. And it says, because of whom, in verse 2, the way of truth, the only way of truth, it'll be blasphemed. That word blasphemy, it's like slandered. It's spoken against. They speak against the Scriptures. And this is what it looks like if you jump down to verse 10. It says, they walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. This probably speaks of like sexual immorality. And we'll talk more about that next week in their character in that way. But it says they despise authority. And that's what false teachers do. They hate authority. They hate someone else telling them what to do. They hate someone else giving them doctrine that's contrary to what they think is right, to what they think is proper, the way they think church should be done, the way all of their own things. They hate authority. And it says they're presumptuous. They're self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Now, I won't get into what the background of that scripture is. Again, if you want to go back to my teachings through Jude, I went more into what Peter and Jude are probably talking about in that section. But suffice to say that they undermine the spiritual realm. They undermine it. Like they maybe hold some more authority, or maybe the spiritual realm isn't a real thing, or maybe the spiritual realm, it's not that powerful. And they undermine angelic and spiritual forces. They undermine spiritual warfare. They undermine the spirit world is the point there. They're presumptuous. They speak against it. They slander the way of truth. They undermine the Scriptures. And in the midst of a world, again, that's doing that, I'm so thankful God's given me a flashlight. He's given me a lantern. He's given me a torch. He's given me a sword. And as I was studying these things, I was made all the more thankful for the Word of God. And it's reliable. It's trustworthy. It never lets me down. I mean, sometimes it's hard to understand. Peter admits that at the end of the letter. He's like, yes, some of Paul's stuff isn't the easiest to sort through. But man, as I read it, it breathes life It's a place for me to run when everything's difficult. You know, I saw something the other day on social media. It was a person, they're like, you know, they're talking about like a place. It's like, this is where I go when I just need to get away from it all, when life is really hard and I just need to drown everything out. And I just go to this fun place and I can kind of forget all of my cares and all that stuff and just leave it behind. And it made me so sad, because when life gets really hard, I'm not looking for a temporary fun fix. I'm not looking for Disneyland. I'm looking for God's word. This is where I'm running to. This is where I'm going to find life and joy and peace. This is where I'm going. This is my escape, if you will. I turn to it and it breathes fresh life into me. And that's why last week, even as so many of us, we abstained from food and we were weak. But in another sense, we were so filled, because we ran to the true bread of life. We ran to the manna, and we took our fill of spiritual things. God's word is trustworthy. It's reliable to feed you. And even if you find yourself in a dry season right now, that's going to happen sometimes. But it's time to maybe wean yourself out of some of the things of this world and run back to the source of life we find in scriptures. Amen. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and pray. I'll invite the worship team up. And parents, if you have kids, we got about 10 minutes left till 8, so you can stick up here and worship with us. We're going to do a little bit of afterglow and parents, if you can go get your kids at 8, that's great. You can bring them back up here to worship. But let's spend some time with the Lord. We've got, of course, communion available up here as well. So if you want to come partake of that as we worship together, please feel free to do so. Lord, we just love you and thank you so much again for your word, Lord. I'm passionate about it, and I'm excited to run to it again and see new, fresh beauty of you in your word, Lord. And I pray that you would just make us zealous for your word, make us passionate for your word. And as we worship you right now, Lord, I pray that scripture would be filling our minds and our hearts, and that you would just feed us and nourish us with your precious word. We love you, praise you, thank you for this night, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.